Fatima, where heaven and earth have met. Since the day our Blessed Mother visited her cousin Elizabeth, she has never stopped visiting her people and care for them in time of need, reminding them of the gospel of her son. This happened in Guadalupe, Mexico, and then in Lourdes, France. Let us now hear what was the purpose and message of her visitation in Fatima on every 13th of the month from May to October in 1917. Here now is the director of Radio Maria Canada, Father George Amaro.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, to this another episode on Fatima. This is episode 40, and we are still dealing with what the little shepherds have seen, what was their experience. We have said that it's an apparition, not a vision, and we have said that the apparition, it's conceptualized. We better conceptualize it on human terms, and we do have to use our reason and science, because faith that is not reasonable is irrational, and then it is superstition. Superstition is like faith in a way, but faith is reasonable, is plausible, is understandable. But superstition is not reasonable, is not plausible, is not understandable, it's irrational. And so, but for faith to be reasonable, it has to be confronted by reason. That's why I always try to confront all these issues, and even what the little shepherds have seen, with reason, and to be able to reason it. And we have reasoned it, in as far that is hallucination, so conceptualizing it, it's an hallucination not provoked by a psychological disease that they could have, because they were sound, they were healthy psychologically, but by God. That as hallucination, it was provoked by God, because the glorious body of Our Lady, like the glorious body of Our Lord, was never seen after the resurrection. After the resurrection, I mean, it was seen by the apostles, but after the apostles, nobody has seen him again. That's why our faith is apostolic. And then we spoke about the miracle of the sun. So we are still dealing with what they have seen, not what they have heard from our Blessed Mother, and also what they have asked her. So we, in concerning what they, the miracle of the sun, as you know, it was a sign that was asked by Lucia. The sign was granted. It's perfectly okay to ask signs from God. Perfectly okay. In the Bible, we have seen there are a couple of cases, and we have mentioned them. And the sign was granted, and the sign was the miracle of the sun. But again, trying to conceptualize, and there was a person, a physician, that tried to conceptualize, and a professor from Princeton, as you remember, trying conceptualizing what was that miracle of the sun, it was a meteorological event. Something that is very rare, but it can happen, and it does happen. Where is the miracle then again? The miracle is the fact that it was pre-announced. It was pre-announced months before, and it happened when it was supposed to happen. Now, the worst part of the most difficult part of what the little shepherds have seen, it's the vision of hell. And I told you that I would take a while dealing with hell. First, because not many people deal with this reality nowadays, many preachers they try not to touch this subject, maybe because they don't know how to explain it. And they want to be with the traditional theology about hell, and then, in as far as I know, the traditional theology about hell, it's very horrible because it's an eternal suffering. So we have said already before we go into what the little shepherds have experienced, this vision of hell, that is somehow could be seen as contradictory. This private revelation with the public revelation, that is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So before we go into that, we have said that we will deal with three things. First, does it exist, hell? And we said it does. If hell didn't exist, then would be very problematic. Life on this planet would be very problematic. There is a possibility of condemnation. That the hell is God's doing? No, not even purgatory. We have said that is our doing. Hell is known heaven, like darkness is known light. So it's not a reality in itself. This is not an essential reality that has an essence. Is the absence of the contrary reality. Hell is absence of heaven. It's not something that was created. Is where heaven doesn't exist, that's hell. So it doesn't have an existence by itself. It exists. Light exists. Darkness, it doesn't exist. What exists is light, and darkness is the absence of light. So that's what we have said before. And today we are concerning what hell is. So today, and then there will be another last question: who goes to hell? And once we have answered these three questions, does it exist? And we have answered already that yes, it exists, a real possibility of condemnation. Otherwise, even salvation wouldn't exist if there is no condemnation. And then what is hell? For today, we will be dealing with that. And for the next episode, we will be dealing with who goes there, who goes to hell. The idea of a hell that burns eternally, where souls burn without ever being completely burnt, and where souls suffer the torments of death without ever dying, has terrorized countless generations of people throughout the history of mankind. Now, two things. It's like a fuel that burns eternally. That is unreasonable because it goes against the laws of the thermodynamic laws. You know, no fuel can burn without being consumed. No fuel can burn forever without being consumed. We know that even the sun will be one day consumed, that even the sun, our star, or any star, one day it will run out of hydrogen. And even when all hydrogen has turned into helium, helium is also a fuel, but even helium will be finished and the star will close down. So that's not reasonable. But the idea of burning eternally without dying, it comes from the Gehenna. The Gehenna, or Gehenna, it's a place in Jerusalem. It was where everybody used to dump their garbage or their rubbish. So it's thrown into the Gehenna where the worm, and how it is this described in the Gospel, Mark 9:47-48, and the other parallels. It is described where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Why the worm never dies and the fire never quenched? The idea of hell as a torture, as eternal torture, eternal suffering, comes from here. Comes from here. And in as far as this place called Gehenna, where the Jewish in Jerusalem would dump their garbage and their rubbish, it is true, in as far as, because why the fire is never quenched? The fire is never quenched because fuel keeps coming. More garbage, more rubbish is coming. And so there is always something to burn. And in these places, remember in our own villages long time ago, we have these places. All villages in the old days had these places where you dump your garbage. And so there is always smoke on these places. If you open a little bit of the what it is burned, you see very reddish inside. There is always, it's always burning something because more garbage keeps coming. So the fire, but it's the fire, it's the fuel that is coming. So it's not the same fuel that burns forever. It's more fuel that is coming. And now in the outskirts of this fire, in the far away from the fire, in the outskirts of this fire, there are lots of worms. I've seen it myself when I was a little boy. I would go to these places and I seen it myself. There is lots of worms there, big worms. So the worm never dies. It's not that the worm never dies. Any single worm, it dies. But it's the case that you always find worms there. That's why it says the worm never dies. The worms die, like everything die, like we die. But it's the fact that you always find worms in the outskirts of these gehennas, of where the garbage gathers. So that's why it's hell is portrayed as you never die. You go to hell, you never die, and you burn forever. You see, it's very unreasonable. It's you never die and you burn forever. There is no fuel that can burn forever, and here you never die. Okay, so we know that it is not God who condemns, but man who condemns. That we know, those that portray this sort of hell, they say, well, but it's not responsibility of God that you go there. But it's man who condemns himself when he freely chooses evil. Even so, how can God, described in the Bible as a merciful and loving Father, stand by, unmoved and serene, witnessing a spectacle of eternal torture? People who are being tortured ask their executioner for that to end their suffering. Would God refuse to give them that blow if they asked him for it? Now, you are in hell. Imagine, you are in hell and you have been condemned to hell and you will be there eternally. 1 billion years and you still there. You are still there. Now, but suffering. If you ask like we see in this planet, people asking their torturers, just kill me, end this suffering, please end this suffering. And would God just not allow to end the suffering? That doesn't make sense. That doesn't really make sense. And I can't understand why the church doesn't deal with this, because this is what we teach. It's what we teach the children, that hell is. When no civilized court on earth condemns to torture the most violent of criminals, when the lightest torture and for shortest time is totally forbidden in the civilized world, how can God, who is love, create an eternal torture chamber? In human courts, the punishment is supposedly proportional to the crime. An eternity of torture as punishment is not proportional to even a life of 100 years of the all devoted to crime. How can the divine court be infinitely more unjust than human courts? That's the point. That's the point. Not even, you know, there is no proportion. I already told you about this in the last program. There is no proportion between the punishment and the crime. You know, a crime that is done on time, even 100 years of crime, having billions and billions of years eternity for suffering torture, is this reasonable? No, cannot be. So let us continue after a little pause about this reasonability of hell, the way it has been always portrayed, and the way the Church has not said a word about it, so this keeps going. Let us continue after a little pause. Welcome back, brothers and sisters, dear listeners of Radio Maria Canada. We are dealing with a big issue, hell, and what the hell is or must be. In the Bible, hell is described not only as an eternal suffering, but also as an eternal death. In fact, of the 54 times the word hell is mentioned, only 12 times does it mean a place of fire and torment. In the rest, it means tomb, that is, eternal death. Since man fears suffering more than death, a pedagogical intention in presenting hell as eternal suffering cannot be ruled out. Knowing that what man truly fears more than death is suffering, This is clear in the parable of the rich man and the poor Lazarus in Luke 16. There the rich that is in hell is suffering and is asking for help. And the help is not given. How can you be so cruel? But that's the way it is portrayed in the Bible, in this case. But I do believe that hell cannot be eternal suffering, and it's not that now I'm going to try to make a hell that is less horrible than what it is. No, I'm not trying to do that. As I told you, it's in the Bible. In the Bible, hell is more portrayed as eternal death. And we even have that in prayers in the Messals, eternal death, from the eternal death, deliver us, Lord. Eternal death is opposed to eternal life. So the oppose, even grammatically, eternal life, eternal suffering, no, that's not, it's contradictory. Eternal life, what is opposed to eternal life is eternal death, and not anything else, not eternal torture. Opposed to eternal torture would be eternal pleasure, so to say. That would be the contrary. So, logically, is eternal death what is portrayed mostly in the Bible, and not eternal suffering? The reason why it is portrayed as eternal suffering is a pedagogic reason. Well, but is the sort of pedagogy that I really don't agree, is the pedagogy of fear. You know, that is for children, but we are not children anymore. When you cannot reason with a child, then you created fear. You created fear because a child is the closest thing to a little animal, and you cannot reason much with kids, with 3, 4, 5 year old kids, because their reason is not yet there. Their brains are not yet there in full potential. So you just scare them. You scare them, don't do this. If you do this, something bad will happen to you. You scare them. Yeah, well, but that's for kids, not for adults. You shouldn't do things because of fear. You should do things because you believe they are evil and they are not adequate and they are not good for you. So we have to appeal to reason and to love, indeed, not to fear. But anyway, this is the old anthropology. No, I mean the old pedagogy, and also from the fact that when you are being tortured, you don't fear that. You fear suffering, and when you are being tortured, you ask for that anyway. You ask for that. You ask for the end of suffering. And I believe the people that have been tortured, they are very convinced that they have nothing to live for. They don't want to live. They don't want to live. That's even some diseases like cancer that then can become torture. The church allows medicines to be provided that will shorten your life. I know that. They will shorten your life. Yet this is not euthanasia. This is not euthanasia because you don't give these medicines to shorten somebody's life. You give these medicines to make their living bearable, to avoid the unnecessary pain, because certain cancers give you a lot of pain. So you use these drugs to avoid the pain. When there is no other cure, and your life has become already a hell, And so we deliver, you know, we deliver these people from this sort of hell. Why wouldn't God do the same? This eternal punishment. So, you know, just in one short sentence, Greek philosophy created this sort of hell. Because if the church was faithful to the Hebrew anthropology, if the church was faithful to the Hebrew anthropology, we wouldn't have this sort of hell as an eternal punishment, and we would think of hell as an eternal death. Hebrew anthropology, underlying biblical anthropology, is fundamentally unitary. This means that it intends to contemplate all personal reality from a specific perspective. And so the human person is in its entirely basal, that is, of flesh. Secondly, the human person is nefesh, that is, he has a personality, a character that we can approach from the psychological point of view, a psyche in Greek. And finally, the human person is also in its entirety ruah, that is, spirit, pneuma in Greek, to the extent that we understand ourselves as a being open to the transcendent God. We find a clear proof of this anthropology already in the anthropology of the Old Testament, but we find it also in the New Testament in the First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely," you entirely. And what is a human being entirely? "And may your spirit and soul and body," he says three things, you see. He says three things, not just two, soul and body, "be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The three things form a human being. It's not two, it's three. The only objection to understanding hell as an eternal death comes from the Greek belief in the immortality of the soul, which has infected Christianity to this day, and which has nothing to do with Jewish anthropology, the basis on which the Bible is written. In Jewish anthropology, man does not have a mortal body and an immortal soul. Man is mortal in its entirety if he is outside of God, and immortal in its entirety if he is with God. This is Jewish anthropology, and this should be our anthropology, but it is not. It is not, it is not, it is not. And that's a shame on us. We embraced the Greek anthropology and the Greek philosophy, where soul was created by God and once created cannot be uncreated. That is, soul is immortal. Soul is immortal, is not biodegradable. You cannot unmake souls. And soul at one time unites with the body, but at death, it leaves the body. It leaves the body. You know that Irish joke that says this guy comes up to the parish priest and asks, "Father, let me understand this. When we die, our body goes to hell, goes to the earth, to the ground. Our body goes to the ground. Our soul goes to heaven. And what about us? Where are we going?" You see, this is a joke, but it's a very profound joke. But what is this soul? What is this soul? That is, it's something that always remains the same. But where is our history then? Is it attached to this soul? Doesn't make sense. And it looks like everybody has the same soul. And one soul is equal as the other soul. No, we don't speak of the soul of Jesus, do we? We speak of his spiritual body, of his glorious body. The same our Blessed Mother. And St. Paul doesn't speak of a soul. He speaks of a spiritual body. A spiritual body that would be this spirit and soul would be the nefesh and the ruah. That's what it is, the spiritual body. The bazaar, that's the physical body, would be left behind. So, if the soul is immortal, then hell is eternal torture. And if the soul is mortal, then hell is eternal death. That's clear as that. And in as far as Jewish anthropology, the soul is also mortal, as the body is also immortal. So, since eternal life is not the opposite of eternal torture, but an eternal death, some Catholic theologians even go as far as to say that hell is nothingness, not the post-mortem modern nihilism nothingness, but something like a painkiller that would spare us the suffering of not having lived the life that God had reserved for us. It will be a nothingness, but a nothingness that hurts like fire. That's what some theologians say. I find this position not much different from the classic Catholic one. Nothingness cannot hurt. If it hurts, it cannot hurt, and if it hurts, it is not nothing, but rather a person in constant and eternal pain. If it hurts, it's not nothing, it's something. Now, this is how far as we can go for today, that the Jewish anthropology says it clear that that hell would be, according to Jewish anthropology, hell would be eternal death. Eternal death, because they don't possess. If you are God, if you are with God, you are with life. If you are with no God, you are with death. And that is eternal death. The problem was created because the Church embraced this Greek anthropology. And remember these opposing anthropologies in the speech of Paul in the Areopagus in Athens. It was a failure, that speech. Why? Precisely because it was the confront of two different anthropologies. Because Paul was speaking about the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. Well, for Greeks, the body doesn't raise from death. It's the soul. It's, as a matter of fact, there is no resurrection. For the Greek, you know, we adopt the Greek anthropology, but the Greek anthropology, there is no resurrection. It's only the separation of the soul that has been immortal all the time. There is no raising from death, because the soul has been always immortal. It's described as immortal. The body has been always mortal. So what is that? That is the separation. Death is in itself, in the Greek philosophy, is a liberation, but is in itself, so to say, a resurrection, which is not a resurrection, because the soul has never died. The soul just separates from the body. That's the Greek philosophy. The soul separates from the body, goes to heaven, and the body goes to the earth and decomposes, and that's it. But what was animating the body was the soul. So life is eternal. It makes sense in the Greek theology, in the Greek philosophy, and in the Greek anthropology, but it doesn't make sense in the Jewish anthropology. Because there is that you died and you rose from death. You rose from death. This doesn't make sense in Greek philosophy. You never rise from that. Your body dies and that's it. And your soul never died. It has been always alive all the time and continues living on. It's just the separation. It's just the soul gets rid of the body. And of course, the Greeks, when they heard St. Paul saying this, then, well, okay, we will listen to you another time. We will listen to you another time, because they would never agree. And since the Greek philosophy and the Greek culture was a big culture and the church had to inculturate itself in this big culture of the time, we gave up the Jewish anthropology, and we have adopted a more simplistic one, that is the Greek anthropology. But then the Greek anthropology creates this problem. If the soul never dies and is condemned, then hell is eternal torture. If the soul never dies and the guy is condemned, hell is eternal torture. If the soul also dies, according to Jewish anthropology, if the soul also dies, then hell is eternal death. It's going back to nothing from where God took you up, hoping that he would do something with your life, and you didn't. You just go back to nothing. But we'll continue next time to deal about this heaven and hell, and about the nature of hell, and also who goes to this hell.
You have been listening to Fatima, Where Heaven and Earth Have Met, with Father George Amaro. Thank you for joining us today, and we pray that this program is an encouragement to you. Please join us here on Radio Maria Canada, where Father George Amaro will continue his teaching about our Blessed Mother and the significance of Fatima.